I remember when I was about 6 years old, I thought England was an absolute wonderland. Because I hadn't grown up here. I'd only come back here for a visit once when I was about three and a bit, when my younger brother was born. But most of what I had in terms of in my mind, most of the things I had in my mind that formed the idea of what England was like was based on what my parents had told me about England. As some of you know, I didn't grow up in England, and I was born in England, but I was 3 months old when I moved away from England. And so certainly in the earlier parts of my life, the only way I had to kind of form any idea of England was just based on what my parents told me about it. And, you know, what I knew of it, you know, that was where my granddad was, that was where my cousins were. And so as I grew up, and even when we came back to visit here and, you know, now and then, I was growing up in a place where I knew I was a stranger. I knew I was a foreigner. And I constantly grew up knowing that actually where I really belonged was far, far away, was over a couple of oceans, was back in England. And when I finished school and I was about 18 years old, and my family that had been out in Africa for 18 years up until that point moved back to England, there was a real sense of homecoming to the whole occasion. A real sense of, okay, now we're going back to where we always were from before. Going back to where we belonged. A real sense of reclaiming that identity. That's where you started. You've been taken away, but now you're going back. And as we come to the beginning of the book of Ezra, there's a real sense of homecoming in the first couple of chapters. I just want to invite you to open up the book. You'll find it on page 473 in the Bibles. But before we come to our reading, I just want us to have a little bit of an introduction to where we are in the Bible story, who these people are that we're about to meet, what have they been through, what's the kind of story in the Bible that we need to catch up on first. Because what we're going to do in Ezra as we dive into the very first chapter is we're going to meet a generation of God's people that were raised abroad, that were born in Babylon. This is sort of an artistic impression of what Babylon might have looked like in its pomp. But these people were raised in Babylon. But they would have been brought up knowing they're not Babylonian. They're not even Persian. Babylon had been conquered by Persia while the Jews were in the area. So they were now sort of citizens of not the Babylonian Empire, but the Persian Empire, but in Babylon. But this generation would have been raised knowing only what they could see around them, Babylonia, the Persian rule, but being told again and again, you're not Babylonian, you're not Persian, you're Jewish. They would have been raised on the stories of Jewish kings, David and Solomon. They would have been told of the glorious past that their people had enjoyed. They would have been told of the temple, Solomon's amazing temple, that how impressive it was. People would come from miles around to see this temple. All around the world, people talked about it. The generation would have been told about God. They would have been told, these gods that you see around you in Babylon, they're nothing. They're objects, they're dead things, they can't do anything. There is a God. There is one true God who has true power, true strength, and he has a voice, and he proclaims truth, and through that voice he created all things, and he rules over all nations, and yet he is our God. He made all nations, all kings, but he chose us. He brought us out of Egypt. He made us a people. He gave us our law. He gave us our identity. He gave us our culture. He gave us our land. He gave us a rich land to live in. And he was the one that pushed the other nations out and gave it to us. And he gave us a good law to live by. A law that was good for us. And when we followed that law, and when we were obedient to him and we worshipped him, we flourished. And that law reflected who he was. What he was like, a good God who was caring for the weak, who was powerful, but also kind and just, the one true God, and he was our God. And we turned away from him. Year after year, we listened to him less. We neglected his law. We started to be impressed with dead idols. We started to think, yeah, that's where the power is. And we forgot God is the one who conquered Pharaoh and brought us out of Egypt. And we forgot that, and we started to follow after idols. And following after those idols took us into the most abominable sin. And we pushed God further and further and further back. We neglected him decade after decade, century after century. And God sent warnings. He sent prophets like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, telling us, pointing out to us what we were doing, reminding us of who God was. But we pushed them away, and we didn't listen to them. They told us what would happen if we continued to not listen to God, and we didn't listen. And so after years and years of warnings and calls to repent, God gave us what we were asking for. His presence left the temple. A foreign invader came in, defeated our armies, took our cities, humiliated our kings. They went into the temple and took everything of value. They took us away from our lands, and here we are now in Babylon. But you're not Babylonian. You're not Persian. You're Jewish. There is one true God, and he is our God. A whole generation being raised away from Israel, away from Judah, away from Jerusalem, Jerusalem rotting away, a ruin, but knowing they don't belong there. And here we see the homecoming. Chronologically, the book of Ezra, it falls at the end of the second exile, the people of God. They've been in Babylon for about 70 years now. One generation's died, another one has raised up. And as I said earlier, they're no longer ruled by Babylon now. They're now ruled by the Persians, because the Persians came along not much longer and they conquered Babylon. And so now it's the Persian Empire. But it's helpful just for ourselves to know, in the sense of the sequence of books in the Bible, this is how historically the Bibles are ordered. I know that looks kind of complicated, but Ezra, right here, after the 70 years of exile. And when we get to these minor prophets, they often come around the same sort of historical time. So when you see the Bible, the fact that Jeremiah comes way after the book of Ezra, we shouldn't let that get us too muddled, because actually Jeremiah historically happened a long time before this. That's just a kind of a sense of, I mean, I know that's complicated, but main thing is that we're right after the second exile. They've had 70 years of exile, and now they're coming back. So that's the kind of the sweep of Ezra. That's where they are in the story. That's the generation we're about to meet. And so if you've got Ezra 1 in front of you, I'll read it now. I'm just going to read the first chapter. So if you haven't got it open yet, you'll find it on page 473. I'm going to read this, and then we'll see how it points us to God. Ezra chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Then the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Moreover, King Cyrus brought out all the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. This was the inventory: gold dishes, 30, silver dishes, 1,000, silver pans, 29, gold bowls, 30, matching silver bowls, 410, other articles, 1,000. In all, there were 5,400 articles of gold and of silver. Sheshbazzar brought all these along when the exiles came out of Babylon to Jerusalem. Let's pray, and then let's see how this passage points us to God. Father, we do thank you that we can look back at this, which is a historical record of how you were at work in real people's lives. We thank you, Father, for the fact that we can open this book and we can freely look at it, we can think about it. So we pray that you would just help us to have minds that are alert, that are ready to listen to you, ready to learn what you need us to learn from this passage. Help us to be attentive. Help us to have soft hearts. And we pray that you would use your word to change us and make us more like Jesus. Amen. So what we're going to do is we're really just going to go through the passage. And we're going to see how this passage points us to God and shows us something of God, really, put simply. And as we go through this passage, we're going to see three things. We're going to see that God is a God who speaks truth. God is a God who guides great and small. And God is a God who provides generously. So firstly, God is a God who speaks truth. Have a look at verse 1. There's a mention of this king, Cyrus of Persia, and an edict that he kind of proclaims, that he sets out, which kind of gets the whole story in motion. But can you see what verse 1 says about why he does that? Verse 1, how does Ezra, the writer, put it? He says he passes this edict in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it in writing. The king, Cyrus, who's the most important, most powerful man of the whole world at this time, he's the emperor of this massive empire. He makes a proclamation, and this verse says it happens in order to fulfill the word of the Lord. What Cyrus does here is in fulfillment of what God has said was going to happen. All of this happens according to, because of, what God has said is going to happen. God spoke this. Decades later, this happens. And the Bible often uses that phrase, doesn't it? In order to fulfill the word of the Lord, or in order to fulfill the scriptures. Have you noticed that? It'd be interesting to go through just one of the Gospels and just note, how many times do you see a phrase like that? Where it says, this happened in order to fulfill, this happened in order to fulfill, this happened in order to fulfill. We see it again and again and again. But I wonder why the writer always needs to say it. Why doesn't the writer just trust that we'll make the connection? Oh yeah, this happened. Oh yeah, and back here this happened. Why is the Bible always so sort of insistent that we see a connection between prophecy and fulfillment? Because the Bible always takes the time to say things. The Bible writers always take the time to point that out, don't they? It's always so precise. And actually what the writer here is saying, he's saying that the king's actions came not just simply coincidentally to fulfill the word of God, but actually that Cyrus's actions are almost in obedience to God's word. It's not that God's word is over here and Cyrus's actions are over here and they just happen to match up. No, it's because of the word of God that this happens. God's word comes first. And I think there's a message here. Kings come and go. Empires rise and fall, but the word of God stands forever. Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. And I think straight away the writer here wants us to see something about God. He wants us to see that this is a God who speaks. It might seem really obvious, but we need to stop and we need to dwell on it. Because this generation has been raised in a culture where there are dead idols all around them. Idols that cannot speak because they have no life. They have no power. This is a God who speaks. It's not a distant deity, a faraway power that's sort of detached from your life. This is a real being who speaks, and he speaks into our existence, this tangible world that we live. He speaks into that. When we think about what God's word is, and we kind of think broadly in the Bible of what God's word is, I mean, it's a thing that sparks creation into existence, isn't it? God's word is the heartbeat of the universe. It's this vast, massive thing, and yet it's also something we can hold in our hands. It's an incredible thing. to just stop and be reminded of the fact that our Creator has spoken, does speak, is speaking to you now as His word is open and His Spirit is at work. Your Creator is speaking to you now. So are you listening? Because if He's speaking, we should all be listening. This is a God who speaks. And what He speaks is truth. He speaks absolute truth. In verse 1, there's a reference to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a prophet that had come decades before when the people were going into exile, when their sin was sort of bringing that judgment upon them. Jeremiah spoke to the people of Israel over a good stretch of time, over a good few years. And he pointed out to them again and again, this sin is in disobedience to this law, and you know what's going to come if you keep doing this, you keep doing this. And eventually Jeremiah is coming and saying, you know what, judgment's going to come now because this is what you've done. But when Jeremiah was coming and he was proclaiming that judgment, he was proclaiming those warnings, he spoke of exile, but he also spoke of a return to the land. He spoke of the Babylonian Empire falling, something that nobody could have imagined at the time because it was so powerful and no one could challenge it. But Jeremiah spoke of Babylon falling. Jeremiah 25, verse 12, when the 70 years are fulfilled, God says this, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord. And then he says this to his people, God says this to his people, this is what the Lord Almighty says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. Later on, he says, I will be found by you, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And now, coming to Ezra, God is fulfilling that promise. One generation has died, another has been raised up, born in exile, but Jewish in their blood. And what God had spoken all those years ago through Jeremiah is now coming to pass. What God speaks is truth. You know, for a long time, this was a passage that people would look at and say, this proves why you can't trust the Bible. This proves why the Bible is not true. Because historians looked at this passage and they looked at what Cyrus did here. And they kind of looked at the historical evidence that they had for how, you know, emperors like Cyrus behaved. And they looked at what the Babylonians had done just before Cyrus. And they said, no emperor would ever do something like this. What, just letting the people just go back to their homeland and funding them to rebuild their God's temple? That's unheard of. No emperor ever did anything like this. And they had no historical evidence to show that this anything like this had ever happened. And so this was a classic passage that people would come to and they'd say, well, this proves that the Bible's, it's kind of myth. So maybe your God speaks, but you can't really trust what he says, can you? Because, I mean, look, this is just ridiculous. And this was a classic passage that people used to turn to. But then that all changed with the discovery of the Cyrus cylinder in the 1800s. The archaeologists found the Cyrus cylinder, a clay cylinder that was dated back to this time, which has Cyrus's very edict that we see here inscribed on it, showing that this all really happened. And you can go see this cylinder in the British Museum today. In fact, some of us power guys have seen it. I don't know if you remember it, because it's just a bit of clay. You might remember the trip, even if you don't remember this particular thing, but we have seen it. But it's just one little tiny little thing that reminds us that what God speaks is truth. People have always doubted that what God speaks is truth. They doubted it back then. They doubted it in the 1800s. They doubt it now. But what God speaks is absolute truth, life-giving truth, century-spanning truth. He's not challenged by the doubts of humans. So as we see this and we see that God is a God who speaks truth, couple of things we need to think about. Firstly, do you doubt that God has spoken in a way that can reach you? I think it's very easy for us to think my particular set of circumstances are such that God doesn't have anything to say to me. I'm a teenager, studying for my GCSEs. There's no mention of GCSEs in the Bible, so I'm a single person that struggles with loneliness. I'm a parent of teenagers. Whatever it might be, I'm just so busy at work. Do you doubt that God has spoken in a way that you can hear, that you can understand? God speaks, and God speaks truth. So are you listening? And when you see the truth that God puts in front of you, and when you hear God's truth put across to you, how quick are you to question that truth? How quick are you to say, I don't like that? When God talks about the world around you, and you think, I don't want the world to be like that. Or God's word talks about people, and that means it's talking about you, and you think, I don't like to think of myself like that. God speaks truth. How much do you let other people that doubt that, how much do you let them influence your thinking on this? People's uncertainties, people's disbelief in the truthfulness of God's word, does that creep into your mind? Does that sway you? Ezra starts off here by giving us such a concrete reminder that this God, the true God, he speaks, and he speaks truth. Secondly, this is a God who guides. He guides the great and the small. So we see in this story, we see an emperor issue a royal edict. And under Persian law, once this edict is made and it's kind of put down, it can't be changed. It can't be reversed. And so it's absolute. But did you notice that, have a look in verse 1, it isn't Cyrus's idea to do this. It isn't Cyrus's idea for the Jews to go back and rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. Actually, verse 1, halfway through verse 1, it says, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus to make this proclamation. This is a God who's guided Cyrus to this decision. And it does seem, as we look at Cyrus here, and we look at, you know, the historical evidence that has been unearthed, that he is a different kind of emperor to what had come before him. Cyrus seems to be a bit of a kind of a multi-faith kind of emperor. He kind of likes the idea of respecting all gods and actually letting everybody kind of worship their own god. He kind of likes that idea, even if he doesn't kind of believe in them absolutely. Just for like the cultural significance, he kind of likes that idea. And we know that, and I mean, people argue about, you know, how much does Cyrus really get about the God of Israel here? Does he believe in him? Does he not believe in him? And it's interesting. It's an interesting question to ask as you look through the verses. I don't think he does believe in him. I think he's just a bit of a multi-faith kind of guy. And he likes the idea of the Jews having their temple built again. I think he thinks he's doing this God a favor. Because look at how he talks of God. He talks in verse 2. Well, have a look at verse 2. First, he talks about God as being the God of heaven. This is a title that many nations would use in reference to the God of Israel. But he says, the God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem. But if we go down to verse 3, he describes God as being the God who is in Jerusalem. That's where he is. That's where this God is. Jerusalem, which is a ruined city. That's where that God is. I'm the ruler of all nations. I'm going to do this little God in Jerusalem a favor. Send him his people back so they can build him a temple. And there's masses of irony here, isn't there? In terms of how Cyrus sees himself and how he sees God. Cyrus thinks that he's the one doing God a favor. And his acknowledgement of God here, I think the language suggests that there's some kind of reverence, but I think it's just token. Because he just likes the idea of kind of faith in general. A little bit like the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17. You remember the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17? They want to make sure they kind of cover all the bases when it comes to gods, right? So they have an altar to this god, an altar to that. And then they have an altar to the unknown god. Just in case god. Because there's probably one out there that we don't know about. Or one we don't upset a God we haven't heard about. So an altar to an unknown God. I think there's a similar kind of vibe here. Cyrus is the one who rules over everything. That's how he sees it. And he's going to do a favor to the Jews, do a favor to the God of heaven, as he calls him, the God who's in Jerusalem. The reality is it's God who guides Cyrus, the most powerful man in the world. Proverbs 21, verse 1, I don't know if you touched on it on your weekend away, but it says this: the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. Cyrus sees himself as being the great ruler, the gracious ruler who's going to allow the Jews to have their land back. The reality is that God has put this on his heart. This is God's plan, God's purpose, God's temple. It's God's story. Cyrus is just a minor character. And there's an obvious reminder to us here, I think, that no matter how great someone might be in the world's eyes, they never are outside the reach of God. Never. God created all things. He holds the world's most powerful people in his hands. And we can look at people in our world. We can look at people like Donald Trump. We can look at people like Vladimir Putin. And we can be scared by what those people could do with their power, can't we? We can look at them and we can think, look at the power they've been given. Think of what they could do with that power. They could do so much damage. But here is a reminder. God holds those people in his hands. He steers them. He guides them. And he can prompt them to make decisions that result in great good, whether they are aware of it or not, whether they are aware of God or not. Doesn't change his power. You know, there was a lot more people that were afraid of Cyrus in this time than there are now people afraid of Trump or Putin or whoever. And yet, how much time do we worry about what this or that ruler might do? How much time do we worry about, you know, media moguls like Rupert Murdoch and the power that they have to sway people's opinions? Here's a reminder here that God guides the great. These powerful people that the world sees as being untouchable, God can steer them wherever he needs them to go. And he can achieve great good through people that are very, very flawed. I think there's a question for us here. You know, how much do we worry about the decisions that world leaders may or may not make? I mean, how much do we worry about the shareholders, the decisions that the shareholders at the company where we work? How much do we worry about them, the decisions they'd make or don't make? How much do we worry about the decisions our head teacher may or may not make? We so easily treat people of the world like they have absolute power, and we forget God is the one who guides the great. God is the one who guides the powerful. The Jewish people in verse 5, it's not just the great that God guides, it's also the small, the ordinary people. Verse 5, we see that a good number of them are prompted to go back as well. We're going to see in chapter 2, there's a really long list of all the people that do return. We're not going to get onto it now. But notice again, the people in verse 5, the ones that go, are everyone whose heart God had moved. He can just as easily guide Cyrus as he can just random Jewish guy, an ordinary person who's just nobody. God guides the great and the small. When was the last time you stopped and just examined your own life and just tracked how God had guided you? Maybe in the last year, maybe in the last 5 years, maybe in the last 10 years. But when was the last time you deliberately stopped and just said, how has God guided me over these years? In the spouse he's given me, in the school that he's taken me to, in the job that he's given me, the house he's given me, the church he's given me. We can be so in the moment, and our world demands us to be so in the moment, that we just don't do this often enough. Just stop, just step back, and just track what God has done, how he's guided you. And when we do that, we'll remind ourselves, okay, there's something bigger going on here. God has guided me. And God is guiding me now. And God will continue to guide me. Because God guides the great and the small. And lastly, he guides the great and the small. But lastly, he's also a God who generously provides. God doesn't just prompt Cyrus to pass this edict, which is a pretty remarkable edict, and then just kind of prompt people in the Jewish community and be like, right, off you go, figure it out yourselves. He actually provides amazingly generously to the people of Israel to kind of go and get this temple rebuilt. He also gives them everything they need for the journey, for the rebuilding project. And there are real echoes of the Exodus in these verses. But have a look at it's part of Cyrus's edict. Have a look at verse 4. Cyrus says anyone who is willing can go up back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But then verse 4, and he says, and the people of any place where Jewish survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. When the people of Israel, you might remember, when the people of Israel came out of Egypt all those centuries ago, you might remember that there was a kind of a fear of God in them because of all the plagues and things like that. And so as they come out of Egypt, in Exodus 12, it says that the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and they gave them what they asked for. And so they plundered the Egyptians, this ragtag bunch of slaves. Plundered the Egyptians. And there's a similar kind of vibe here. There are echoes here. And it's not really a really big deal, but I think it's just a small reminder that the writer wants us to see that actually, a few centuries on, this is the same God. Several long chapters later, but this is the same story. One big long story that points to Jesus, ultimately. And there is a reminder here, as we see God's amazing provision, there's a reminder that actually God will provide for the work that he calls his people to. God will provide that. Because the Jews' neighbors, they all give up that stuff, that the edict is passed, and in verse 6, that's what happens. All their neighbors assisted them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with valuable gifts, in addition to all the freewill offerings. Not only that, but crucially, all the things that were taken from the temple are given back to the Jews. One of the darkest chapters, one of the darkest moments in the Old Testament is probably when the presence of God departs and leaves the temple in Ezekiel. It's a moment of real poignant despair. That is a picture of everything that was supposed to be good and unique about the people of God. This one God who created all nations but dwelt with them, and they neglected that relationship, and they'd abused that relationship to the point where God withdraws. But now we see the first baby steps towards restoration. The articles from the temple are brought out. Verse 7, King Cyrus brought out the articles belonging to the temple of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and had placed in the temple of his God. Cyrus, king of Persia, had them brought by Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And so God doesn't call his people to a task and then just abandon them to it. See how you sort it out. See how you manage. Good luck with that. He provides. And we see here in this story that God is a God who generously provides. And it's a reminder to us, I think, when we see that God is a God who provides. I think that people can twist that, can't they? You have whole sort of sections of the church that talk about God providing in this life. And actually, God is a God who wants to give you everything now. See the prosperity gospel flourishing around the world because people say, yeah, God is a God who generously provides. So he wants you to have the Mercedes. He wants you to have that flashy house or whatever. But we see here, God is a God who generously provides for the work that he's called his people to do, for the purposes that he is working to achieve. We have to think, when we think about this, we can so easily have a bit of a checklist in our mind of how we want God to provide. We can be quite prescriptive, can't we? And so we can see, well, God is a God who provides, but how come he hasn't given me this? And how come he hasn't given me that? And our own selfish desires can become so all-important, all-consuming to us that we hear somebody say, God is a God who generously provides, and we can think, yeah, but does he? And when we do that, we overlook the most generous, most amazing provision God has ever made in the Lord Jesus. God doesn't just call people to a task that they can't achieve on their own without any grace. God doesn't call people to just live a life that's so perfect that they can't do it. He provides a way for them to do that by putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, who is that perfect sacrifice on their behalf. We've been thinking a little bit in John's Gospel about how Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is that amazing provision to the church for the work that the church has to do in spreading the gospel and in living in a way that reflects the Lord Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the guide, the counselor, the power that the church has to spread the gospel. God provides for the work that he is going to achieve. And so that's what we see really in this passage, as we see a new beginning. As we go into Ezra, we're going to see the people struggle, we're going to see them fail, we're going to see them trying to rediscover a sense of being faithful to this great God. And they're going to fail. And it's going to be up and down and up and down and up and down. But as we see that over the next few weeks, we're going to see this is all about God's faithfulness. As they rediscover what it means to live out faithfulness in their own life, they're going to be really rediscovering the real faithful one, the Lord God. But as we close, just, I'm going to leave those headings up there. Think about some of the questions that we've asked as we've talked about a God who speaks truth, a God who guides the great and small, and a God who generously provides. And just stop to think, which one of those things do you most need to be reminded of tonight? Which one of those things, perhaps, are you living in a way that is kind of opposite to that? You're living like God doesn't speak truth. You're living like God doesn't provide at all. Give yourself a few minutes to dwell on that, and then I'll pray. Father, we thank you for how this passage points us to you, to who you are and to what you do. And we do just pray, Father, that you would help us to be those that listen to you, knowing that you have spoken, that obey you, knowing that what you speak is truth. Father, we would pray that you would help us to be deliberate in tracking how you have guided us in our lives, and we would be trusting in how you will guide us in the future and in the present. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to trust completely in your provision, in your generous provision to us for the tasks that you have us to do, even this week, even today. And Father, we do just pray, as we go into the book of Ezra and as we just kind of get into it, we pray that you would use this book to just enlarge our vision of you all the more. And Father, as we think about your provision, we pray that you would just help us once more to just be filled with gratitude for that amazing provision of your Son. Your Son who suffered on the cross for us, guaranteeing us eternal life, guaranteeing us forgiveness from sins. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be prescriptive in how we think you should be providing for us when you have already provided for us so amazingly generously. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.